The Gospel of John, chapter number 4. It was several weeks back that we began to teach from this passage in John chapter 4, and if you remember, we had to depart the sanctuary premature, and I did not get a chance to finish that message. You remember that? Maybe you don't want to remember that, but nevertheless, it happened, and it's about 2 months ago. And so we are going to return to the text in John chapter 4 on the topic of the core of worship. And it's an important topic because you need to know why you're here. Maybe you think you know. Maybe you can remember the message. I find this to be the case, that often once I have preached and you've left those doors back there, you might be surprised at how much you don't remember. And then by the time you get to the car, you may be very much attuned to the fact that you don't remember anything that took place during the preaching of the word. Have you ever found that to be true with you? Yes, go ahead and do that. Okay, yes. So I am on complete solid ground this morning, knowing that you do not remember what I preached just 2 months ago, and that this will be a refresher, and then we're going to move on and cover what I didn't get a chance to cover last time. John chapter 4, and I want to begin reading and ask you, if you would, to stand with me. John chapter 4, beginning at verse number 19, and I want to read down once again through verse 24. So John 4, beginning at verse number 19, and you recall Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, and the subject of worship comes to light. And in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You can be seated. From verses 23 and 24, I want to just give you five things to consider as you look at that, those two verses, and as we go through the message. But I want you to notice that there is such a thing, Jesus says that there is such a thing as true worshipers. In fact, our Father seeks those who are true worshipers, so there are true worshipers. And Jesus even points out that there's a contrast here whereby the Samaritans worshipped they knew not what. Well, that's clearly not true worship, to worship something that you don't know what you're worshiping. So there is something to be said here, first of all, that there are such things as true worshipers. The second thing to notice is that Jesus defines what true worshipers are, or describes what true worship is. He says in verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." So true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. Not merely in spirit without truth, but in spirit with truth and with truth. So that defines then the true worshipers. The third thing that we should notice is that this is what the Father actually seeks. The Father is seeking those, such people, to worship him. So the Father is seeking those to worship him, who worship him in spirit and truth. Fourthly, you'll notice the word must. The word must means logically necessary. So the Father is seeking true worshipers. True worshipers are those who worship in spirit and truth, and therefore those who are true worshipers must worship. Logically necessary, they must worship in spirit and truth. Why? Because God is defined here as spirit. In other words, as he's talking, as Jesus is talking to this woman, and as the Samaritans were saying, we worship on this mountain, Jesus wants him to know, or wants her to know, that God is not the God of the mountain only. God is not the God of some created creature, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5 in our early passages before we began our worship service, or as our call to worship. We're not making graven images, things that we can visibly see. Because God is spirit, he is invisible. And therefore, those who worship him must not think of God as being worshipped confined to a location, but rather understand that he must then be worshipped in spirit and truth. So I want you to keep those things in mind as we begin to look at one of the problems that creeps into the life of the church, especially in the life of the 21st century evangelical church, as well as at the close of the 20th century, the evangelical church. And that is something that actually undermines true worship. And we defined it as philosophical pragmatism. Philosophical pragmatism is a threat to the church, and it is also a threat to true worship. I remind you that philosophical pragmatism says that if something works, that is, if something gets the desired results, and when we're talking about ministry, typically the desired results in ministry, although this is not the right goal, typically the desired results in ministry is always an increase numerically. Therefore, if something drives the church in order to increase numerically and is successful, whatever it is that they're doing is good. That's philosophical pragmatism. If it doesn't accomplish that goal, because that goal has been defined as success in ministry typically, if it doesn't get the desired results, then the ministry has failed, it does not look successful, and it does not appear to be blessed. In other words, if you are not growing numerically, there's something wrong. And philosophical pragmatism then would say that you are not being successful because you are not numerically growing. That's been a battle for the last 50-plus years in ministries and even beyond that. And it continues to be the battle today, again, as philosophical pragmatism encroaches into the life of the church, actually undermining the church as well as true worship. This approach is a threat to the church and to true worship because it is, first of all, a worldly philosophy. It is not a biblical truth to follow. It is a worldly philosophy now that has been incorporated into the life of the church itself. It is an attempt to do God's work man's way. In relying upon self, in relying upon the arm of the flesh, it is to live by the eyes rather than to live by faith. It is like Abraham trying to produce the promised offspring eventually who would be Isaac, not through Sarai, but through Hagar the slave. Not God's way, but man's way. It's like David when he attempted to move the Ark of the Covenant. You recall the Philistines had defeated the Israelites and had taken the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of the presence of God. So when they defeated the Israelites, they took the Ark of the Covenant, and as a result, they ended up with many curses taking place, and so they needed to get rid of the Ark, and in order to do so, they placed the Ark on a new cart and led it away from where they were. When Israel later, after David became king, defeated the Philistines, there was the desire to return the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. And so David, as king, began to do so. And in order to do so, he incorporated the very methodology of the Philistines in moving the Ark. And so he decided to have a new cart made so that the Ark could be placed on the new cart. And as the cart was moving and the oxen began to stumble, Uzzah began to hold the Ark and was struck dead because he touched the Ark of the Covenant and should not have done so. And you recall that that really disturbed David. He became somewhat angry at God because he did not know how to move the Ark of the Covenant. Later he begins to understand that God had given commands that in order for the Ark to be moved, the Levites would have to carry it on their shoulders rather than in a cart of some kind. In other words, he attempted to do God's work in a way that was like the world and not the way that God intended. Philosophical pragmatism then inevitably clashes with biblical truth. Example, again, if numerical growth in the church is the measure of success, then you best not preach an exclusive message like the one that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." When you preach an exclusive message of that kind, many become offended because they're not included in that. As a result, they fall away, and instead of there being numerical growth, often it appears like there is a decline in growth over the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, over that message. An example of that was with our Lord Jesus. After the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, he preached a hard message and the multitude left him after he preached the truth concerning faith in him. That message, in fact, weeded out those who were not true followers. And as a result, he turns to his disciples and says to them, "Will you also depart?" And you remember Peter replied, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So, philosophical pragmatism then can build upon sandy soil rather than rock, because as the saying goes, whatever you win people to, or whatever you win them by, is what you win them to. If you win them by some kind of activity, then they're likely to remain as long as there's some kind of activity. But once you change from the activity, there is a tendency for them to fall away. Whatever you win them by is what you win them to. It builds on sand rather than rock. It is a gateway to theological liberalism. Philosophical pragmatism is the gateway to theological liberalism, because it does not depend and rely upon the truth. And if it's not relying upon the truth, you begin to leave the truth and you begin to, again, create man-made philosophies by which to minister with. We see this conflict with pragmatic philosophical pragmatism and biblical truth in the area of what we call today worship wars. This has crept into the life of the church. Battles within churches over forms and over styles rather than over worship's core or essence. Hymns versus contemporary singing. Guitars versus pianos and organs. Large screens versus handheld hymnals. Praise teams versus choir or no choir at all. All of these things are secondary issues. They are subordinate to the one core issue of true worship. And the core worship, however, is the focus of our Lord in our text here in John chapter 4. For in John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24 gives us what true worship consists of. If worship does not come from the redeemed heart, it is not true worship at all. Again, look at verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship must come from the redeemed heart. It is true worship when it is grounded as well in the truth. That is the truth, the objective element of worship, the truth about Christ, the truth about God, the truth that we find in God's Word. If it is not grounded in the truth, then it is misdirected worship. External features alone, like physically showing up, singing some songs, listening to preaching, taking communion, is not to be equated with worship. Emotional responses alone are not sure signs of true worship either. True worship comes from the redeemed heart and is based on and stirred up by and stimulated by objective truth. It is stimulated by the Word of God, which necessarily means that in order for it to be true worship, there has to be the combination of a redeemed heart lifted high unto Christ based on the realities that are so laid out in God's Word. Jesus makes this really clear when he was talking to the Pharisees. Let me read what he said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15 and listen to the elements of worship in this passage. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Jesus says this to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said this, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They say many things concerning God, but their heart is not towards God.' Rather," he goes on to say, "in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Their hearts were far from him. One element of true worship: must worship in spirit and in truth. So true worship then is not confined to a specific place. It isn't confined to a specific time. It isn't confined to a specific activity. It can be, and God desires it to be, all of life. All of life is to be worshiped and to express worship to God. I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me to the book of Philippians, because we see this expressed in the life of the Apostle Paul. So in Philippians chapter number 1, Philippians chapter number 1, listen to Paul, beginning at verse number 20. Philippians 1, verse 20. Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always," now listen, here it is, "Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, Paul just said that in everything he wanted to honor God in his body, whether it be by life or by death. When he lived, he wanted to honor Christ. In his death, he wants to honor Christ. And he tells us how he honors Christ in his death when he says that death is gain. That is, when he views death as being gain, because he realizes to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he looked forward to that. But there's something in between that I want to insert here, between living and dying. And we find that in a passage in the book of Colossians. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn over to Colossians chapter 1 to see this middle thing that takes place, that even in this, that we are to honor and bring glory to God, even here. Beginning at verse number 24 of Colossians, again, Paul is writing. Listen to what he says. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Colossians, because I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." It's the first part I want you to see. It's a part of life that we may not think about when we talk about honoring Christ in our body, whether it be in life or death. I'm putting this in the middle. It could be just contained in the word life, but I'm putting the word suffering in the middle. That Paul wants to glorify God in his body, in his living, in his suffering, and in his dying, so that all of life is contained in the idea of a whole life worship to the glory of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Brothers and sisters, is that the way you view your suffering? Let me say it another way. Do you rejoice in your suffering? No, that's not the norm. And it's not the natural. Let me tell you what the natural is. Oh man, I really hate hurting. Oh, that all this trouble would leave me. And it's every day. and I can't get away from it. And I'm suffering. And I just don't like it. And so you become a grouch, and you're irritable, and you're frustrated, and you're doing everything but rejoicing. Right? How come I didn't get an amen from that? Amen. Right? So what does Paul say? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And brothers and sisters, look, this is where we are, isn't it? Can we really glorify God in our suffering? Yeah, Paul says so. In fact, James says, count it all joy when you fall in a variety of sufferings and trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. God is doing great things through your suffering, and in your suffering, as you rejoice in Christ, you are glorifying Him. It is an expression of worship to Him. So now we could say that Paul would say, I want to honor God in my body, whether by life, suffering, or death, which covers it all. It's all of what life worship. It is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. It is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. So a worshiping heart wants all of life to honor, to adore, to cherish, to reverence Christ. Moment by moment is lived out for Christ's glory. A worshiping heart finds death gain, which magnifies Christ. It finds suffering, something worthy to rejoice in Christ about. And it finds living, an expression of whether it's eating or drinking, we're doing it all to the glory of God. Many Christians, however, substitute something else for this heart exalting of Christ. Many substitute this exalting of God and Christ from the heart with family or careers, or retirement, or fame, or food, or friends, or work, or hobbies. These kinds of things, in many cases, have the heart's affections and the worship of many. And those who set their affections on those things mistakenly think that these other things will fulfill them or give them status or elevate their virtue or ease their guilty consciences. I'm not saying those things are bad things, but I'm saying that many Christians substitute their adoration and their worship and their sacrifice for those things rather than honoring Christ from the heart with all of life. As we saw with Paul in Philippians 1 and verses 20 through 21, the core of worship is finding Jesus Christ to be all, in everything. He is all. While you're still there in Colossians, I want you to look over to chapter 3. And let's see that played out in relationships in the family, and see that played out in relationships, let's say, in one's employment. Beginning at verse 18, and just listen to the way Paul turns everyone's attention towards the Lord. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. If you go to Ephesians, when it's dealing with the husbands, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And parents, raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Everything in the family then is to be lived out to the glory of God as an expression of worship from the heart to our Lord. And it's true of all of life. The core of worship then, brothers and sisters, the core of worship is to cherish Christ. It is to be satisfied in Christ. It is to treasure Christ above all and to do so in the heart. Again, see how important this all of life is and see how important this focus of everything from the heart being focused on Christ. In the book of Philippians, you could just turn right over one book before Colossians to Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse number 2, and I want to read down to verse number 8, and just listen again to Paul and his desire, his longing for the Lord. His heart affection is for the Lord. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about those who would put the believer on some legalistic path. He's talking about the Judaizers who were always dogging him. And then in verse 3 he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence of flesh, I, Paul, have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, God's people. Of the tribe of Benjamin, from which the first king comes. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am orthodox to the core. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now listen. Those were his credentials. Pre-conversion days. Now listen. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. For the sake of Christ, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Core worship is a heart that is enthralled with God. It's a heart that cherishes Jesus Christ above everything. It's a heart that treasures Jesus Christ more than anything else. It is a heart that desires to honor Christ, whether it be by life or suffering or death. That's the core of worship, and it can be done in everyday living. So let's bring this a little closer now to home. Looking at our own worship here at Carrollton. Looking at our own worship service. You remember, we're putting this in contrast to philosophical pragmatism. What should our services be about? Should our minds be drawn away by peripheral and secondary matters? Should the services entertain you? Should they be about performance? Should they be about display or displaying personalities? Should it be about raising money or gathering crowds or attending to felt needs or soothing human hurts or providing platforms for performances, or evangelizing the lost, or raising up moral children, or motivating for success? Should that be the way that God's people form their worship? Or should our worship be about the core? Should it be about the heart being raised up to cherish and treasure and adore God in Christ? Amen. Brothers and sisters, I think if you would be honest with your own heart, you can discern whether or not your life and your heart affections are for Jesus Christ in all that you do. You can discern whether that's true of you, whether your thoughts and the way you live is for honoring Him in life or suffering or death. Nothing changes. Whatever the Lord permits to come my way, my life is to show that it is enthralled with Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Savior. And not all these other things. And the worship service then is geared to raise up the heart affection for God in Christ. How do we do that? Jesus gives us the primary way in our text in John chapter 4. For those who worship God, because God is spirit, must worship Him in spirit with all the heart and truth. The way we do it is by doing what we do, and that is to put front and center the Word of God. We sing it, we pray it, we read it, we preach it. It is the Word of God that God uses to call forth faith so that individuals can be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that sanctifies the believer, progressively making him more and more like Jesus Christ, who was enthralled with the Father. Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy Word is truth. So we do it through the Word. We also do it, and God is so gracious. Some people, perhaps, let's say the processing of just hearing words preached, it's difficult to hear a lecture or to hear a sermon. Sometimes it just, you know, it puts you to sleep. Oh, I just woke up somebody. But it puts you to sleep. So God gives us a visual, and He gives us the ordinances. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the death of our Savior and all that that implies for the life of the believer. And we see it and our faith is raised. But then we pray. And our men this morning, they prayed wonderful prayers, directing our attention to the truths of God's word. And again, directing our thoughts up to God in prayer. And then we do something else. You know what we do? We sing. Now, why did God give us song? Did you know that it is said that one-third of the Old Testament is poetry? Do you know the significance of poetry? Because poetry can do things that just plain narrative doesn't do. Let me give you an example. You have your hymn books. Look at selection number 5, and we're going to close here. So look at number 5. And I'm going to try this, and this could flop, okay? So we'll see. And I don't even have that hymn book. So, Fred, hand me that hymn book, please. Your hymn book, any hymn book, but that hymn book. Thank you. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Okay, selection number 5. All right, so let me read it to you. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, the power throughout the universe displayed. Okay, those are true words, and they're really good words. But then someone put some notes to that. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, the power throughout the universe displayed. Now wait, that poetry starting to get my heart and my mind thinking, and then you know what the songwriter does? He says, let it go. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. You see? Do you see what's taking place, what the writers are doing with the truth of God's word? We are singing because singing does something that just narrative doesn't always do. And it gives expression to our hearts to God, and is lifted up to God in a way that honors Him, so that our worship is in spirit and truth. For God seeks that kind of worship. And only that kind of worship. That's what the service is about. That's why we gather. This is what it's about. It's about your hearts being raised up to treasure and cherish the Savior who died for our sins, that we might have life and have life eternal. That's why we do what we do. And philosophical pragmatism pales in comparison to that goal. Doesn't you get a crowd? Get a crowd. You can feel successful with a crowd. But if it's not raising up the heart to treasure Jesus Christ, it is nothing. It is nothing. That's the core of true worship. That's what He's after. And that's what He's after in you and in me. That's what God's after. All of life is turned to treasuring Jesus Christ. Not theory. Practice. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, take now the truth of your word. And by your Spirit, do what we cannot do, because we cannot get it to the heart. Only you can. We ask that you do it in each of us. Lord, we stumble and come way short. We come in, Lord, and our minds are everywhere. We sing songs and we're not thinking about what we're singing. And we wander. And Lord, that's not true worship. We're after true worship. You seek those who will worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, that should be us, the redeemed. And so we ask that you give us grace to do so, and all of it to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.